Andrew Kurtzman writes this. When he wasn't flying his private jet across the Atlantic or watching sunsets from the deck of one of his yachts, he was living a life of luxury inside a 10,000 square foot Lexington Avenue penthouse in New York City. His yacht, named Bull, cost $7 million. His jet cost about $24 million. He had homes in France. He had a beach home on the West Coast. He had a house in Palm Beach. He had boats and cars, and his wife had furs and designer handbags. She had Wedgwood china. When it came to decor, she spared no expense. Gold sconces lined the wallpaper. Central Asian rugs covered the floors. Greek and Egyptian statues competed for the approval of guests. Everyone wanted to know him. People stood in line just to shake his hand, even people like Steven Spielberg. To stand in his Manhattan office was to stand in the epicenter of investment success. Or so it seemed until the morning of December 10th, 2008. And that's when the charade ended. That's when Bernie Madoff, this generation's most infamous scam artist, sat down with his wife and two sons and confessed that it was all one giant Ponzi scheme, just one big lie. Over the next days and weeks and months, the staggering details became public knowledge. Madoff had masterminded a 20-year-long shell game, the largest financial crime in American history. He had swindled people out of billions of dollars. His collapse was of biblical proportions. In short order, he was stripped of everything. No money, no future, no family. One of his sons committed suicide. His wife went into seclusion. And the 71-year-old Bernie Madoff was sentenced to spend the rest of his life as prison number 617-27054 in a federal correction complex in Butner, North Carolina. The question is, why did he do it? What makes a man live a lie for decades? One of his biographers wrote this as his description of why he did it. Pride. He said stature. Madoff was addicted to adulation. He was hooked on recognition. He wanted the applause of the people, and money was his way of earning it. He elbowed and clawed his way to the top of the mountain only to discover that its peak is slippery and crowded. Pride, stature, adulation. Does that describe you? Now, see, I just did Bernie Madoff, so you go, of course not. You know, no, not compared to him. Don't answer necessarily that way. It's epidemic among Christians. It is an oxymoron to be Christian and to be proudful. And yet, we violate that all the time. There are tons and tons of Christians who are proudful. As a matter of fact, what's really sad is that if you're a leader in Christianity in any way, or famous in Christianity in any way, you're more likely to be proudful than the rank and file. I can remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Hendricks had a little black book. And in that book, he wrote a list of names that he had collected for all the years that he was a professor. And the book had a list of names of men who had graduated from the seminary and then forfeited their ministry and were out of ministry because of their own moral failure. And he said it was a sobering thing to see all these names. But I remember once in a class, he said, you know, I don't know all these people, but I know a lot of them. And he said, one thing that I knew that all these men had in common who had moral failure in ministry, pride. He said, pride. And that pride led them into their immoral behavior. And that bell keeps on ringing. This in this last year, very famous Christian men, world famous Christian men have found themselves in a very precarious spot because of moral failure. And again, I just wonder, is this thing, the thing that is causing all this is pride again? And so this morning, that's what I want to talk about. Now, I want you to understand something here. So you're going to have to pay real close attention. If you're a proud person here, and there have got to be some, you won't get this. You see, you'll think I'm talking about somebody else. That's the problem with pride, by the way. You never see pride in a mirror, but you do see pride in other people. So if you can bear yourself through this, ask somebody who is willing to tell you the truth to whether you have an issue with pride or not, because I think you're much more likely to get to the truth. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5? First Peter chapter 5. In the beginning of the chapter, by the way, well, I'm going to go to verse 5, but in the first four verses, Peter is talking to leaders in the church. And he basically says, there's one thing I want to make sure that if you're going to be a leader in church, you don't do. Don't lord it over anybody. Don't think for a moment that you can say or pound your chest and say, I'm the leader, and it's my job to tell you what to do. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to lead, you have to serve. He said, the Gentiles like to lord it over each other. And so one of the things when it comes to leadership, there's a leadership that's out there, and there's a leadership that's supposed to be in here, and they're diametrically opposed. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Just looking at the verse, you see a couple things here. God is opposed to the proud. I want you to understand that. If you're a proud person in that area of your life, God is saying, I'm opposed to you. Okay? It's not that, you see what I mean? It's pride. He said, I'm opposed to it. He said, but notice, if you're humble, he said, in the present, I give grace to the humble. I'll give you grace. And in fact, in the long run, he says in the next verse, he says that he may exalt you at the proper time. He said, if you're humble, I'll give you grace in the present and I'll exalt you in the long run. But if you're proudful, I'll oppose you. Now, I think what happens often when we see this is that we misunderstand it and you say, well, are you saying that we shouldn't take pride in anything? You mean if we do a good job and work really hard, we shouldn't take any pride in it? No, I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying at all. And I'll be able to show you why. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse 18, Solomon is speaking. And this whole book of Ecclesiastes, which is probably my favorite in the Old Testament, is an interesting book of Solomon, this brilliant, wise man looking back on his life, and basically says near the end of his life, you know, I had it all wrong. Everything that I thought about life was probably wrong. Now, he's the wisest man who ever lived. He was extremely wealthy. But he said, I had it all wrong. That's the book. But he says here in verse 18, he said, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. He said, look, you got a life, live it. You see, you got a job, work at it. If you're remunerated, enjoy it. He says, do that. That's great. Then he says this, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. Wow. So if you're wealthy, he said, you can enjoy that too. Go ahead and enjoy it. See, that's an interesting thought. For many centuries, Christianity always said, no, if you're wealthy, you should feel guilty about it. Solomon says, no, you shouldn't feel guilty about that at all. If you've got it and you've earned it, enjoy it. And then he says something that we often forget. This is the gift of God. That's what he's saying. What's the difference between being proudful and humble? Whether you recognize that this is the gift of God or not. You see, what he is saying is whatever you've done it because it's the gift of God in your life. That's the way it works. Notice he says, for he will often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. I'll address that a little bit more in just a minute or two, but the point of it is, that's the problem where pride comes in. See, there's not much of a step between being thankful for what God has given you and proudful of what you've accomplished. It's a small step, and it happens to lots and lots of people, even the best of us. Go with me now to 2 Chronicles 26 in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 26. And I want you to see something here. Just because you're a believer in Christ, just because you've been a believer for some time in Christ, you're certainly not immune to dealing with pride in your life, and you're also not immune to becoming proudful in your life. In 2 Chronicles 26, the first verse, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah." Now, that's the way this begins. His name's Uzziah. He's king. He's 16. And you think, oh, that's going to work against him. It does not. It turns out that he turns out to be a very, very good king. Notice in verse 4, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done." He's not only a young king, he's a faithful king. He's a good king. He does right by the Lord. The Lord's happy with what he's doing. Then in verse 7 it says, "God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians." In fact, verse 8, "the Ammonites." God helps him. So here's a young king who's succeeding, and God's helping him. It sounds like a great story, doesn't it? Well, verse 11, "Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number they could muster, prepared," he says, "by Jeliel, the scribe, and Mazzalel," he said, "the official, under the directions of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. And the total number of heads of households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against his enemies." Wow, this young king has an army of 307,500. That's formidable. He has really turned us around. Then it says in verse 15, "In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners and on the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." And there's the beginning of the problem. He's now famous. You see, he's now famous. He now has fame. Everybody knows his name. Everybody knows who he is. You see, he's Uzziah. People wanted to meet him. He's now a celebrity. That can ruin your life. It can certainly ruin your walk with God. That's what you see here. Because notice the next verse starts with a very important word. It's all been good news, but. You see, once you see the but, you know this is a contrast. He said, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Wow. Well, what's so wrong with that? It's easy. He's not a Levite. He's not an Aaronic priest. Nobody in Israel ever went into the temple except the Levites. He said, "I don't have care. I'm king. I'm a famous king. I'm a powerful king. I'll go burn my own incense. I'm going into the temple. I can do the work of the priest." You see? Now, God had told him he can't do that. He said, "No, you know who I am." And by the way, that's an expression. If you could get that out of your vocabulary, please take that out. Please don't ever catch yourself saying, "Do you know who I am?" That just reeks with pride. I do know who you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. That's all you have. And everything that's going to be good for you forever is because of Jesus Christ and not you. That's who you are. And so that's what he does. Notice then, Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you have no honor," he said, "from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand and burning incense, was enraged. By the way, that's something else proud people get a lot. Enraged. You see, we get enraged. Why? Because of your pride. People enrage you because they challenge you. Well, it says, "And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there because he was unclean. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him." Wow, why did the Lord smitten him? God is opposed to the proud. That's the point. I'm opposed to the proud. Then it says, King Uzziah was a leper on the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Became an outcast. Started great. Ends up an outcast with leprosy. Why? Because he's proud. You see what pride can do? This is a person who started well, who was spiritual. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. I want to look at another example, book of Daniel, chapter 4. This time he's not a believer when it starts, but he's a bigger name than Uzziah. You might not have even heard of Uzziah, but everybody's heard of Nebuchadnezzar. He's big. He's the biggest man in the world at the time he lived. He is the king of the Babylonian Empire. He refers to himself, by the way, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no one could dispute that, because he was. He is the great Nebuchadnezzar. In 605 BC, he completely conquered Jerusalem, and he took all the, not only the treasures of Jerusalem, but he took all the best and brightest of the young people in Jerusalem and took them to Babylon. That's how Daniel got there. That's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got there. They were part of the young group that he took back to Babylon. He was so enamored with himself, he built a 90-foot statue out of gold. It was a gold-plated statue, 90 feet tall, 9 stories. And all he asked people to do was worship it. That's me, would you worship it? And that's where the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come in. He had no peers. He built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient 7 wonders of the world, for his wife. Herodotus, the historian, says that the royal palace of Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar was there, the walls around it were 320 feet high. That's 32 stories. Wow, they didn't have the engineering. They built a 300, and get this, 80 feet thick. The walls were 80 feet thick. This guy has some stuff. He makes Uzziah or Bernie Madoff look like nothing. All right? He ruled, by the way, for 43 years. And that's the story we come up in chapter 4. And the interesting part about all this is he has a dream, and it bothers him. And, you know, in the scriptures you see that often. It really bothers if no one interprets a dream. So he always has a group of wise men around him, and their job is to tell him what the dream is. Most of the time, I think for a lot of them, they want to tell him what they think he wants to hear, what the dream is. So he goes, and his men say to him, we can't interpret it. So he goes to Daniel, and he said, I know you'll know. And so that's where he picked it up in verse 9. He says, O Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's name in Babylonian. He says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with the interpretation. This is funny. Now, if you're Daniel, what are you thinking? Daniel knows what the dream's about. Now, he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the most powerful man in the world. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship him. So he's going to throw him in a furnace, remember? That type of stuff. So how do you think he'll take bad news? And you know you have bad news for him. Daniel's a man of integrity, though. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled, he said, for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream of the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I'd love to tell you this is about those who hate you, because it's a bad deal. And so what does he do? He says to him in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord and the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place with you, he said, with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and for 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, he said, it was commanded that you leave the stump with its roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In case, he says, there may be he said, they may be prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel says, you're going to be taken out of the kingdom and you're going to become a cow. That's what it's going to be until you recognize who the Lord is. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm the Lord of Lords. You see, that's who I am. He said, look, the only chance you have is to repent right now. You see, you need to repent right now. By the way, he didn't repent. He didn't repent at all. And he went through the seven periods. And then we pick it up in verse 34. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the seven periods, now is speaking. And it says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, he says, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me. He said, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the king of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He got it. It took quite a while. It certainly did take quite a while, but he did get it. Nebuchadnezzar realizes what's going on, that he has been completely humbled. And God gave him all his kingdom back and even more. But he says, now I realize it's a gift from you and not from me. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than them. Isaiah 5 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. God is opposed to the proud. He says, you know why? I hate pride. It's the root of all sin, by the way. It's always pride. If you think of Lucifer's fall, remember what he says in Ezekiel 28? He said, you were the anointed cherub that covered. You were more magnificent than everybody. And guess what you started doing? Believing your own press clippings. You see, you started thinking, that's who I am. And so what ended up happening? You fell. Sin was born. You see, that's the way it works. What was this temptation to Eve? What did he tell her? He said, you will be like God. You just eat of that fruit of that tree and you will be like God. Pride is always there. Pride's sort of the root source of all the sins that we commit. And all God says, look, you can come rise to any level. You can make any accomplishment. I just want you to understand it's a gift from God. Ken Boas says this, the modern notion of a self-made man pulling himself by his own bootstraps, by the sweat of his own brow, climbing to the pinnacle of success is so deeply embedded in our consciousness that any other possibility seems foreign to an American. It's humbling to recognize that God is more responsible for the achievements of our lives than we are, and that we are people who have been given our abilities, our time, and our opportunities. These things are not our possession. They are gifts from God, and we will ultimately give an account for what we will do with what has been given to us. No matter what you've accomplished, I mean, did you control where you were born? How about when you were born? What century you're born in? How about your IQ? You control your IQ? No. What about all the opportunities, the educational opportunities you had? What about all the people that crossed paths with you, that you ended up becoming partners with you, business deals you made, things you did like that? Where do you think this all happens? This isn't you. This is God. He said, look, you accomplish all you want and you can enjoy it. Just realize it's a gift from me. Because if you don't, what will end up happening is you'll become proudful. Now, one thing I want to tell you that's sort of reassuring here, if God treated us like he treated Uzziah and Nebuchadnezzar, our whole congregation would be vegan and lepers. That'd be who we are. But he doesn't do that to us. He's very patient with us in that sense. But what he is saying is, look, I don't tolerate pride. It's the root of all sin. And we live in a day much like the Greeks. And the Greeks in the time of Christ, they hated the word humility. They viewed humility as the worst vice possible. They championed pride. We live in the same kind of culture. You see, it's the same way. The greatest love of all is what? Me. You see, it's our culture. And so the whole idea of it is that the idea of humility for us is really hard. But God says, look, I oppose it. Paul wrote to when he wrote to 2 Timothy, he said in chapter 3, in the last days, I want you to realize something. Men will be lovers of self. They'll be proudful. And that's the culture in which we live. So what's the antidote to our pride? Well, go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. This is the antidote. He starts out with a very straightforward command in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So how much wiggle room do we have there? He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, here it comes, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wow. Yeah. But they're not. They're not as important as, don't they know who I am? He said, no, you have to regard everyone as more important than you are. By the way, that's everyone. We have lunch today and there's a server there. The Lord says, regard that person as more important than you. Is that how you treat a server? See, it's pretty convicting here. He said, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And then he gives us another command. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, because he understands the way we think. Look, if we compare ourselves to each other, let's be honest, some of us are just better than others, right? Some people are better people than other people, in whatever way we can measure it. We either are wealthier, more educated, you know, whatever it is, we are better than some people. That's what we think. That gets us in a lot of trouble. He said, no, what I want you to do is have the same attitude in you that Jesus had. So here's what he says. Have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word form is the word morphe. He was in the same morphe of God. He was in the form of God. So let me ask you, if he's in, and he is the Son of God, if he's in the form of God, could he be kind of proudful about that? And he could. Why? He's God. You see, he's God. But he says, I'm not going to act like that. I don't regard equality with God to be something to be grasped. You see, remember what he said? Father, I've come not to do my will, but what? Yours be done. It'll be yours will be done. You see, I'm here. What does that take on his part? You'll see, it's humility. Now watch. He says then, he emptied himself. That's the kenosis. That's all of his, most of his divine prerogatives. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now here's the Son of God, who we know from Colossians and from the Gospel of John, created everything. And he says, yeah, and I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to become a man. Now, that is a step down because he's God. As I've said in the past, you becoming a slug is closer probably than him becoming a man. He's God. He becomes, but he said, I won't be any man. I'll be a bondservant. That's the word doulos. It's a slave. He said, I'll become a slave to the task that's in front of me. Then he doesn't stop there. He says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And oh, by the way, I'll go and die for all of them. I'll give my life. I don't have to, but I will. Now notice, have this attitude in you, which was in Jesus. It's the attitude of humility. It's incredible humility when you think about it. He doesn't cling to his deity. He demonstrates his humility with his obedience. And he just then waits on God. Now watch what happens. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember what God said in 1 Peter? I give grace to the humble and I will exalt them. That's exactly what he did to Jesus. He said he gave him a name higher than any name. That's what he is saying. That's why pride for the Christian is an oxymoron. Our Lord and Savior had none of it. And he could have had all of it. And so who are we? Remember, he said, take my yoke and learn from me. I am gentle, he said, and humble in heart. That's his description of himself. I know this is a hard process. You can't do this by saying, okay, I'm going to be humble tomorrow. Okay, it doesn't work like that. It's a long-term process. In Numbers chapter 12, there's a sentence written that I find extremely humorous. Moses is writing Numbers. In Numbers 12, he wrote this: Moses was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. I love that. And we think, well, you know, if you write it, you probably aren't that. But remember, he's under the inspiration of the Spirit. But I want you to understand something, the reason it was written. He didn't become that man until he was 80. Remember, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. He's a prince of Egypt. If you want to know pride run amok, Pharaoh's household. You see, and then what did Moses do? He murdered an Egyptian. He becomes a criminal. Then he becomes an outcast. Then he runs for his life, becomes a fugitive. And he ends up in the land of Midian, the Sinai. And guess what he gets to do? 10 sheep. Now, he's educated by the Egyptians. He's from Pharaoh's household. He becomes a shepherd of sheep for 40 years. Remember, the most stimulating conversation he ever had was, bah, bah. For 40 years. It took that long, became humble. And then God said, now you're ready. And he goes back and he delivers his people. And then he becomes this great leader because he's humble now. That's when he wrote, Moses is the most humble man upon the earth. He said, I learned a lesson. God's opposed to the proud. He took 40 years to beat it out of me. And he did. That's what you find. Pride is difficult to overcome, but it's essential that we do it. Remember, Jesus also said to us, he said, deny yourself. Right? What does it take to deny yourself? Humility. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross. What does it take to take up a cross? Humility. Follow me. What does it take just to follow him? Humility. He said, that's what I want you to do. I want you to think about this for a moment. When you think of Christ, the night before he's crucified. Now, what would you do if you were him? And you're going to be gone. How have the disciples been during the 3 years? Are they real sharp guys? They pick up everything? Nah, right? You'd think, wait, I got to give them a crash course. These guys never got it. They never understood exactly what was going on. So does he do that with them? No. Does he teach them theology? No. They come up here. They only have a few hours left with him. And what's he do first thing? He washes their feet. He took the form of the lowest servant in the house, their filthy feet from the open sewage of the streets, and he washes them. And then he says to them, now do you know why I did this? You see, you need to follow my example. What was he trying to teach them? What was the most important thing for them to learn? Humility. You have to learn humility. He said, more than anything else, you have to learn humility. See, when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly, I'm going to tell you, you're only going to get that life if you're humble. You see, because if you're proudful, you're not going to get that life because God's opposed to the proud. You see, but he said, I will bestow grace on the humble and I will exalt them. So it's something we have to learn. There's a book I read some time ago. And I bought the book just because of the title. The man's name is Kyle Eidelman, and he wrote a book called The End of Me. And he viewed the end of me as what the Christian life's all about. And he's right. But I thought the book was really fascinating. But one of the things he did in the book that I liked right in the beginning of the book is he wrote a letter to himself. Okay? The book is entitled The End of Me. So he writes a letter to himself. And I'll just give you a couple little excerpts from him. He says, Dear me. He said, I've known you for as long as I can remember. He said, looking back, it's fair to say I've treated you pretty well. As a matter of fact, more times than I can count, I put you ahead of everything and everything else. He said, sure, it was a little easier to keep you happy when you were a cute little tyke. A simple temper tantrum got the job done. And then as we grew older, I had to be a little more discreet. You wanted to keep winning and getting your way, all the while looking humble and unassuming. That gets tricky, not to mention tiring. Take marriage, for example. I promised to love and honor my wife, putting her needs ahead of my own. But you and I both know I constantly insisted on being first. I've said more than a few harsh words on your behalf to certain people, and you never warned me about the mess they create. You never told me that I couldn't unsay what I've already said. I love you, but I can't keep living for you. You always insisted that if I'd just keep you happy, I'd be happy. As simple as that. But you know what? It's not as simple as that, and it never has been. Me? He said, I've let you in control and sit in the driver's seat, but it's clear that you cannot be trusted. You keep insisting that you know the way that we should go, but it always seems to me it ends up in a dead end. I've looked into some other options. I've decided to begin a new journey down a different path. It's narrow and difficult, and not many choose it, but it leads to a real and abundant life. However, and there's no easy way for me to say this, I can't take this path if I bring you along. So me, this is the end of you. Signed, me. That's what has to happen to all of us. The end of me. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, this is so difficult for us, especially if we struggle with pride. We've learned to blind ourselves to it. We give it other statements. I have a short temper. I'm a stubborn person. I'm very competitive. I have to have my ways. But we never deal with the real issue is our own pride. Father, it's clear in the Word of God that there should be no place of pride in our lives. And it's very hard for us to deal with that, but not hard for you. Father, I pray, use the circumstances and the people of my life to help drive pride from me. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ is such a great example for me to follow because he had every reason in the world to be proudful, and yet he was not. Father, I pray that we understand that it's so important for us that if we are going to grab a hold of this abundant life that he spoke of, we do so with humble hands because that's the way you'd want it. We can't get our cues of pride and humility from the culture in which we live. We have to get them from you. Father, I pray that we desire to be just like our Lord. We desire to be more humble than we are. And we desire this for our good and for your glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.